Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 7, day 2 of our study of the book of Daniel. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're looking at Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. I am your host, Darren Hibbs, and we're going to be continuing our look at Daniel chapter 8 and this crazy vision that Daniel's having of a ram and a goat that are beating each other and all sorts of craziness. And he's going to be just as weirded out by it as you and I should be as we're reading it. But before we jump into that, would you join me as we pray before we start today? Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Speak to us through your word today. Fascinate our hearts with the knowledge of you. We want to know you. We want to encounter you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens. And it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So, this is a continuation of our previous day's reading here, where Daniel's having this vision of this ram that's just been destroyed by this goat with these weird horns right between its eyes and all of this stuff. And, you know, one horn is now giving way to four horns. And now we see that another horn has come up, but is grown in power and is growing from this. Again, with all of the figurative language, we can get really bogged down here, but don't let that happen. Just keep reading. Scripture is going to interpret itself for us in this case here. And so this is not going to be difficult, but it is interesting how all this is playing out. Daniel, again, has linked these two experiences, chapter 7 and chapter 8. He's linked them together for us so we can understand them as having complementary revelation. And again, it looks here like what we're being told is this Antichrist is going to come out of this set of four horns, these four kingdoms, or whatever that's going to look like. We've got the Antichrist again, this boastful, proud, arrogant ruler who's setting himself up against the armies of heaven, against God. And this is a big deal here because the Antichrist in Revelation is not going to be just trying to have a kingdom for himself. He's actually going to set himself up against God and against his people. That's a big deal. Huge, huge distinction between the Antichrist and pretty much everyone else before him. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar actually ended up setting himself against God's chosen people, and he actually ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed it, carried off its people. But even him, he's not like this anti-Christ where he's setting himself up against the God of heaven. Now, he had a couple of encounters kind of like that, but the Lord still got his heart. But this man, this one here, he's actually going to try and make war against God, possibly the most foolish and arrogant thing anyone's ever attempted. It comes down to the fact where he is going to end the daily sacrifices, the daily temple sacrifices. Now, during the time of Daniel, the temple is destroyed. So Daniel understands this is something future. This is not happening now, but it is going to happen in the future. So Daniel knows that the temple is going to be restored, but then at some point, the daily sacrifice is going to be cut off again, just like it was during the time of the Babylonians and the Persians. While the Israelites or the Judeans are exiled in Babylon, it's going to happen again. And I'm sure this is troubling and disheartening to Daniel, but saying that because of their rebellion, it's going to get cut off again, like it is right now. But for us, if we look at this as something still yet future, that creates this extra layer because there is no daily sacrifice right now, because there is no temple. Because right now, there's a thing called the Dome of the Rock in the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount. Islam, one of Islam's holiest sites, just so happens to be on the same place where the original temple was. And so this conflict that we have seen playing out in the last several lifetimes over the land of Israel seems to be intensifying. If this passage is speaking of the future, and I believe it is, but there are other passages which make it much more clear about the future, that that temple will be rebuilt on top of the Temple Mount. And the daily sacrifices will again begin. They will start over. And then at some point, they will come to an end. Now, we're going to read later in the chapter, and we'll discuss this more as we go through this, but there was a man in history, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, who partially sort of fulfilled some of this. If anything, almost looks like a precursor as to what's to come, because he fulfilled some of this, but not really all of it. And so we can learn from history what this might look like, but we haven't seen it in its fullness yet. We haven't seen what this dream is going to be telling us about yet. But it's going to be bad, but it means that this most tension-ridden place on earth, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, we know that in the future, I think that this passage is telling us, but we know for sure from other passages that that temple will be rebuilt on top of the Temple Mount, meaning the Dome of the Rock and possibly the Al-Aqsa Mosque are going to have to go away. For sure, the Dome of the Rock, because almost everybody believes that if the temple wasn't in the very place of the Dome of the Rock, it was close enough that the Dome of the Rock would have to be gone for the temple to be rebuilt. The Al-Aqsa Mosque occupies a location on the Temple Mount that was, I believe, regarded as the stables of Solomon, not part of the temple, but part of the Temple Mount, part of this whole complex. And so the Al-Aqsa Mosque could potentially stay, but I can only imagine that if the Dome of the Rock is supplanted by the Jewish temple, that there's going to be enough tension that the Al-Aqsa Mosque may go away as well. Almost everyone has heard of the Dome of the Rock. Not everyone has heard of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's A-Q-S-A, Al-A-L, capital A-Q-S-A, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You can look it up on Google or whatever, but it's at the end of the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock is kind of in the center. The Dome of the Rock is not technically a mosque. It's a holy site. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is the mosque where Muslims go and they have their Friday evening services. And they've actually built it down into the Temple Mount, which is technically illegal by the agreement that the Jews have with the Muslims who occupy the site. But I'm getting on a bunny trail. I'm getting sidetracked here. Back to our passage. We understand that there's going to be rebellion and the Lord's people are going to be oppressed and the daily sacrifice is going to end. Continuing on verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Now, so when that is spoken, we understand that there's something future that's coming, and Daniel is given very specific information in this dream about how long it's going to take from the time that the daily sacrifices are cut off until they're reconstituted. It's 2,300 days. The part about this that makes it very difficult is to understand exactly when this is going to happen is this verse 13. And it causes this moment, this rebellion that causes desolation. In other places in Daniel and in the New Testament, it causes it the abomination of desolation. Daniel's going to call it that here later. It's going to be called, an angel's going to use that phrase, but it seems like this might be the exact same event given a different visionary experience. And what makes it difficult for us to interpret this as something in the past for us, it was future for Daniel. But if Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the Greek ruler from Antioch, if he is the one that fulfills this, the problem is Jesus in the New Testament says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said, then flee Judea into the hills. Jesus mentions this as yet future in his day. In his day was after Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who in a lot of ways did fulfill some of this, but Jesus calls this event yet future. And so that's where this difficulty in understanding some of this prophetic language comes in, is that we know that there's kind of hints and shadows and stuff like it has happened in the past, but it is still going to happen in the future. And we know that because Jesus made that very clear. And again, we don't know how that's all going to play out. We don't know exactly how that's going to look, but we know for certain that it's going to happen and that it is still yet future. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was one of these Greek rulers. After Alexander the Great had conquered everything and died at a young age, his nation was split and fractured into different parts. And without going into too much of the detail of the Greek history, Antiochus the Fourth ends up becoming king couple hundred years after Alexander the Great. He didn't really have much interest. Nobody really had much interest in the nation of Israel after the Babylonian exile because there wasn't much left to want there. I mean, during the reign of Solomon, that was the height of its power and splendor. But after that, it all went downhill, and especially after the destruction of Jerusalem from the Babylonians, nobody wanted Jerusalem anymore. They rebuilt it, but it just never had its former glory. So Antiochus the Fourth was actually at war with Egypt. He was actually in control of Egypt, but Egypt was rebelling against him. And so he went down to Egypt with his army to re-secure Egypt. And of course, crossed through Israel to get there from Antioch, which is in southern Turkey or modern day Syria, kind of on the border right there. And he marched down and when he got there, found out that Egypt had tried to ally with this new rising superpower, Rome. And Rome had sent an emissary across the Mediterranean to Egypt, to Alexandria, where Antiochus was meeting with the people of Egypt to tell them, hey, you need to start paying my taxes and start, you know, pledging your allegiance back to Greece. And Egypt is like, no, we're going with Rome. And here's this one guy from Rome, this one emissary. And the emissary comes to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and says, hey, Egypt is Rome's now. Rome wants to know how you're going to respond to that. I'm just the messenger. And Antiochus knows at that moment, when he's standing there in front of his army, in front of this emissary from Rome, in front of all of the Egyptian leadership, he knows that he can't defeat Rome. If he goes into open battle with Rome, he knows he will lose. And so he tries to not make a decision. And he tells, you know, the emissary, I don't know. I'm not sure. And the emissary says, okay. And he takes a stick, and they're standing in dirt, you know, in the road or whatever. He takes a stick and he draws a circle in the ground around Antiochus the Fourth and says, Rome wants your answer before you leave that circle. And again, Antiochus knows that he cannot go to war with Rome. And so any act of aggression at this point, he knows will result in Rome sending their legions to attack him and defeat him and destroy him. And so in humiliation and embarrassment, Antiochus has to say, fine, Rome can have Egypt, because he's had this circle drawn around him in front of his army, in front of all the Egyptians, in front of Rome. He's angry. I mean, angry is an understatement. He's furious. And so leaving Egypt in this rage, what's the first place he comes back to? Israel. And so he goes in and he conquers Israel. He destroys Israel. He takes over the nation. He goes into Jerusalem. And just to spite them, just to be a jerk, he goes into the temple and he kicks out all the priests, kills a bunch of them, and he goes in and he sacrifices pigs on the altar in the temple. He goes in and he puts up idols inside the holy place in the temple and has his Greek priests and people worship and sacrifice to the pagan Greek gods inside the temple in Jerusalem. And that is very much an abomination that causes desolation in the eyes of the Jews. But even in the midst of that, that's obviously not what this vision, this angel, or Jesus is talking about. There's still something yet future. And we're going to discuss that in more detail as we go on here. As for the 2300 evenings and mornings, there are lots of interpretations on this, lots of things, but this is one of the only places in Scripture where this number shows up. And the challenge with this number is it's not 3.5 years, it's not 7 years, according to any calendar. And so exactly what this number means is still mysterious. There are lots of opinions, lots of thoughts out there on this, but this is one of those things. I don't have an answer. I certainly don't have an answer for you. There are people who do have an answer. I'm not sure that I agree with any of them, but there is a set number of days between when the sanctuary will be desecrated and then reconstituted. It's possible, it's very possible that this number was fulfilled during the time of the Maccabean revolt. Some people allude to that, but that in itself is also not for sure. So this number is very mysterious. But again, this whole passage is very difficult because it seems like there's fulfillment in the past, but there is still yet fulfillment coming in the future. And that is the difficulty we have when dealing with prophetic scriptures, especially end time prophetic scriptures. That shouldn't cause us to say, well, no one can understand this. Let's not focus on that. Let's focus on other things. No, we can't take that position because it makes it very clear in Revelation. It starts out, anyone who reads this and commits it to heart, takes it to heart, they will be blessed. It's important for us to understand and to know the scriptures about the end times, even though we may not have a full understanding of them. We need to know them. We need to commit them to our hearts. We need to lodge them deep inside us so we know them. It's important. It really is. It truly is important that we know these things, even if we can't perfectly interpret them or perfectly understand them. So when we get to these passages, I encourage you, just keep reading. Just keep reading. Keep praying through them. Keep going. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.